Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you that you speak to us in it. We pray that we would learn about you. We pray that we'd learn about ourselves, and we pray that we would learn to be dependent on you. Amen. Amen. All right, so let's dive in. We're chapter 36, eyes down, scrolling away, flicking the pages. Here we go. Verse 1. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. So let's pause there for a second. I'll give you a bit of context. Hezekiah, he's a new character on the scene here. He is the king of Judah. Judah is the southern kingdom of Israel that we've been looking at. I couldn't get my hands on that map, but you remember the funky little cartoon one. He lives in the capital city of Judah called Jerusalem. Sennacherib, he's the king of Assyria. And if you can remember, Assyria's up to the northeast, and they've just been sweeping through all that area, conquering everything in sight. And so let's keep reading. Verse 2. Then the king of Assyria sent his field commander with a large army from Lachish to Hezekiah at Jerusalem. When the commander stopped at the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the launderer's field, Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, Shebna the secretary, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, went out to him. The field commander said to them, "Tell Hezekiah, this is what the great king, the king of Assyria, says. On what are you basing this confidence of yours? You say you have counsel and might for war, but you speak only empty words. On whom are you depending that you rebel against me?" There's the scene. And you can imagine it, can't you? The king of Assyria, the massive army, Sennacherib, he has his army at the aqueduct. And if you're like me, the only reason you know what that word is because you've watched Monty Python, the aqueduct, right? And it's a structure that brings water into the city of Jerusalem, right? He stands there at the source of life for Jerusalem. All he has to do is knock out a few pillars and they're done for. He stands in absolute power over the city. And so we've got two characters Isaiah is presenting to us. One that's independent, one that's dependent. Now, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, which one's he?
A nasty one.
He's a nasty one. He's a nasty piece of work. He is the independent one, isn't he? He's independent. He's the one who presents to be powerful by his own right. Proud would be a massive understatement for this guy. Like, look at the nerve of his threats. He says, "No God has been able to defeat me and my army. Why should yours?" He's battling the gods at this stage, right? Hezekiah, he's presented as the dependent one. At least that's what Sennacherib assumes when he asks, "Who are you depending on?" in verse 5. But so far in the narrative, Hezekiah's silent. He's a silent character. And so as the reader reading this, we get to this point and we've got the same question as Sennacherib. We're thinking, who will Hezekiah depend on? It's clear that he's in a world of trouble. You know, the king is at the aqueduct. You know, who will he depend on? And three options come to mind for his dependence. It's Father's Day, and so I'm reminded of the fact that kids often look up to their father and do as they do. He could do that. His father was Ahaz, and if you remember enough of what we've been looking at, it's okay if you don't. He could depend on another nation for support. He could cut a deal, get their support, try and take on the king. That's option one. Or he could depend on Assyria. He could give in. If you kept reading the account, there's actually some pretty good reasons to do that. He'll get some horses out of it. His army will get some pretty cool houses and stuff like this. That's a pretty good and reasonable option in the circumstances. Option three, he could depend on God. He could depend on God. And judging by Sennacherib's speech, it really doesn't sound like a real option. Pick it up from verse 18. "Do not let Hezekiah mislead you when he says, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Have the gods of any nations ever delivered their lands from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they rescued Samaria from my hand? Who of all the gods of all these countries have been able to save their lands from me? How then can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand? Hezekiah still remains a silent character. And the whole chapter finishes in suspense. Who will Hezekiah depend on? And so chapter 37, finally, the question's answered. Come to verse 14, we'll pick it up from there. Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers and read it. Then he went up to the temple of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, Lord, and see. Listen to all the words Sennacherib has sent to ridicule the living God. It is true, Lord, that all the Assyrian kings have laid waste to all the peoples in their lands. They've thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them. For they were not gods, but they were only wood and stone fashioned by human hands. Now, Lord our God, deliver us from his hand, so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, Lord, are the only God. Wow. What a response. Worth the wait. Worth the silence. It's a powerful prayer from Hezekiah, particularly in view of the crisis at hand, the circumstances. Hezekiah chooses option 3. Lock it in, Eddie. Depend on God, right? No more certain thing than lock it in, Eddie. That's what I learned growing up. The question is his dependence foolishness or is it wisdom? Will his dependence on God prove to be as useless as Sennacherib says? And should he rather be growing up and taking on his own responsibility and solving problems himself? No, says Isaiah. Hezekiah acts with wisdom here. Absolute, true wisdom. And here's the wisdom in the decision. It's all about who he depends on. Hezekiah depends on the living God, the Lord of the nations, the God of the nations, I should say there. You see, the circumstances are challenging for Hezekiah. And just as an aside, maybe that's you. Maybe that's you this morning. The circumstances of your life are challenging. You cannot make sense of them. That's Hezekiah. But he perceives the true reality of what's going on. He sees it clearer than he ever has before. See, Sennacherib, the king, he's presenting himself as God. He's the one in control, the one who holds all the cards, the one who holds Hezekiah and Jerusalem's life in his hand. But Hezekiah's prayer shows us he didn't buy that for a second, not a single second. Hezekiah knows that his God is the living God and the Lord of the nations. He's the one who's in control. He's the one who holds all the cards. And he's the one that not only holds Hezekiah and Jerusalem's life in his hand, but the whole world and their lives in his hand. And so it's no surprise, says Hezekiah in his prayer, that the rest of the nations and their gods have been defeated, because they're not gods. They're made of wood and stone. Of course they burned up. But not my God, says Hezekiah. And he prays to that God, and that God, the God of the nations, the living God, answers his prayer. He answers his prayer with salvation. Let's look at verse 35 now. Across the page for me. I will defend this city and save it for my sake and for the sake of David, my servant. Then the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there. One day, while he's worshipping in the temple of his god, Nisroch, his sons Adrammelech and Sharezer killed him with the sword. In the space of three verses, he's done a lot of talking, but in the space of three verses, Sennacherib is brought to ruin. What's left of his army flees with its tail between its legs, and we're told that the king himself killed by his own sons. There's your Father's Day message, right? Isaiah is highlighting for us here that God saves those who depend on him, and God destroys those who do not. Now, you might be tempted to say that, no. God destroyed Sennacherib because he invaded Judah, and Judah was God's special people, right? But it's actually all to do with his independence from God. So let's skim back to chapter 10 with me, flick a bunch of pages, keep a finger in chapter 37. Back to chapter 10, we'll pick it up at verse 5. Woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath. I send him against a godless nation. So hear what's being said. The Assyrians actually are God's instrument of judgment. He did actually send them to Judah. The fact that they invaded Judah, that's not the problem. That's not the error. That was actually God's plan. So keep reading. Rather, in verse 7, and notice all the he language here. I'm going to emphasize it, so you cannot miss it. But this is not what he intends. This is not what he has in mind. His purpose is to destroy, to put an end to many nations. Are not all my commanders all kings, he says. And now down to verse 12, God's response. When the Lord has finished all his work against Mount Zion and Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the king of Assyria. Why? For the willful pride of his heart and the haughty look in his eyes. You can go back to chapter 37 now. The king of Assyria was filled with willful pride, and God brings him down because of it. And this whole episode, it gives us an insight into God's view of independence when it comes to relating to him. It's not a positive thing. It's not something that we grow into more and more and should aspire to be. It's not a desirable character trait. The Bible's view is that that kind of independence is actually a deep-seated evil in it. Absolute evil. Because it is wrought with a misunderstanding of God, a misunderstanding of us, and a misunderstanding of the whole world that we live in. Because the truth is, God is the creator. He is the king. He is the one in control. He is the ruler of the nations. It's not Sennacherib. It's not Hezekiah. It's not anyone. It's him. And it's not you. And it's not me. It's so easy for us to forget that God is in control, that God is the Lord of the nations, that every breath in our lung is given to him, by him to us. We live in his world. We are made for him, not the other way around. And history, in places like this, tells us that when we forget our dependence on God by depending on ourselves, or on something else, we actually rebel against God. And there is a punishment for this kind of mutiny, says Isaiah. God will bring us to destruction, just like Sennacherib. And so the question that's thrown at Hezekiah in verse 5 when we looked at it, it ought to be thrown at us as well. On whom are you depending? On whom are you depending? Are you depending on yourself, independent from God? Are you depending on your own achievements, your own strength, your own boasts, abilities? Who is God in your life? It could very well be you. It could be your spouse. It could be your father. It could be any number of things. Or is it the true and living God, the Lord of the nations. And so perhaps a better question for you this morning is, who will you depend on going forward? Who will you depend on? Maybe you've been hanging around church for a while now, considering the things of Jesus, seeing what Christians are all on about. Maybe Isaiah's message here is enough to get you over the line, to take it seriously. Make the decision to depend on God going forward. But let's get back to Hezekiah and Sennacherib. Sennacherib's independence is shown to be foolishness because he seeks independence from the Lord of the nations. When we see God clearly, as Hezekiah does, Sennacherib is a fool, absolute fool. And his folly is shown and it's played out and it gets brought to nothing. The sovereign Lord of the nations, he purposes his defeat and his demise, and it happens. Foolishness. In contrast to that, Hezekiah's dependence on God is shown to be true wisdom, isn't it? Because he seeks to be dependent on the right thing, on the Lord of the nations. Hezekiah's wisdom is shown in the fact that he relies on God, on his view of God, and that God saves him from certain defeat. And it's celebrated in contrast to the folly of Sennacherib. Now, in chapter 38, let me just give you that really quickly. The wisdom of Hezekiah's dependence on God's displayed once more in a very similar way, similar point to what we've already seen. In verse 1, you can see that Hezekiah is faced with another crisis, but this time it's not political. It's not to do with war. It's to do with personal, terminal illness. The world collapses around him again in a different way. And once again, we see that Hezekiah shows his dependence on God. He turns to him in a time of need. And this time, not only is the God of the nations, pick up this subtle detail, not only is that, but the God of the world, of his entire creation, the God over sickness and health. And he prays. Let's have a look. Verse 2. Pick it up. Hezekiah turns his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord. Remember, Lord, how I've walked before you faithfully and with wholehearted devotion and have done what is good in your eyes. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Once again, his dependence is proved to be true wisdom because God answers his prayer. He heals him of his illness, extends his life 15 years. That's what we find out. Through both these crises, the political and the personal, Hezekiah's dependence on God is a remarkable thing. Hezekiah is a remarkable person when you think about it. When we read about him in the book of Kings, here's how it introduces him. It's 2 Kings 18:20. You can trace it up later. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. He held fast to the Lord and did not stop following. That's a big call, isn't it? Hezekiah was a great king with great achievements, great successes, great conquests. But the headline of his greatness is found in his dependence on God, that he trusted and followed him. And that same thing is what is highlighted for us by Isaiah. Hezekiah is Isaiah's poster boy. He holds him up. He's the example in history which illustrates what it is to be dependent on God in moments such as these. He points to him and says, look at this guy. Look at this guy. Do what he does. Do what Hezekiah did. Depend on God for salvation. And so it's right for us to do that, to look to Hezekiah as Isaiah's lifted him up, and we learn from his example. And we haven't got much time to do that this morning, but here's one thing. I've got a question for you. Shout it out. How is it that Hezekiah demonstrates his dependence on God? What do we learn? Sorry? Prayer. Yes. Perfect. Prayer. In these accounts, Hezekiah's prayers are the sign that he's chosen to depend on God. We breathe a sigh of relief when we see that he's praying, because it shows his dependence on God. Because prayer is the ultimate marker of dependence on God. It shows whether we understand him rightly and if we understand ourselves rightly, because behind prayer, there's some really important assumptions. Here's just two. One, God is powerful in control. He has the ability to answer my requests. Otherwise, I wouldn't pray. And second, God's sovereignly behind every action that happens as Lord of the nations. And so we give him thanks for everything, because he is due thanks for bringing it about. When we pray, we have a right view of God. He is limitless. And when we pray, we have a right view of ourselves. We're limited. We're dependent on him. The act of prayer is an act of humility. We submit ourselves to him in dependence. God, I'm worried about this thing. I can't do anything about it. Please help. Or God, I'm destroyed. I'm hopeless. I can't believe it's come to this. Help. Deep submission and humility to God. You cannot pray earnestly to God without humility, without recognizing your dependence on God. And so we've seen that. We've seen the example. Here's a little litmus test for you. To test your pride and self-dependence, are you in the habit of praying? Here's a little story. Once a year for a week, I volunteer at Summerfest, the summer mission that we do here in January. And it's often a week in all of my year where I pray the most. And it makes sense because as a team, we're there to preach the gospel, the good news of Jesus, and we pray that God is working in people to bring them to salvation. That's a big salvation. We know it's only because God works that that happens. So obviously, we pray a lot for it, right? But there's this other thing that happens during the week, and I think it's just a result of hanging out with a bunch of Christians for a week and living with each other too much. But I remember one year, someone lost their wallet. And one of the people in the group quickly turned to everyone and said, "Oh, let's pray that so-and-so finds their wallet." And we did. And if you're anything like me in that moment, shows a bit about me and my thinking, I go, "Oh, it's a bit lame. Like there's seven of us here, we could find it really quick if we just went and looked for it. You know, why are we praying for this?" Anyway, that's kind of how I'm feeling in the moment. But it's actually really helpful in another way. Why? Because it recognizes that God's in control of everything, that nothing happens without him being in control. It's easy to remember that he's in control of the spiritual things, the really important things, the big things. But really, he's in control of everything, every tiny detail. The salvation of someone's soul? Yep, you betcha. Someone's lost wallet? Yep, you betcha. He's in control. And that changes my attitude from "that's a bit lame" to "yeah, that's really helpful. That's a good reminder. This is God's world. We're dependent on him in everything." Now, some people take God's sovereignty, just as a little aside, as a reason to not pray, kind of parade it around. This is how well I know God. I don't need to pray. He's sovereign. He'll bring about what he wants to bring about. But the example that we have from Hezekiah challenges that idea. Because who has a better grasp and vision on God's sovereignty than Hezekiah in this room? I doubt any of us do. He is very aware of God's sovereignty in his situation. But we don't find him sitting around waiting to see what happens. We don't see him idle in what he does. He, better than anyone, knows that God will do his will, but he doesn't do nothing. He prays to God. And we're told that God responds in a very real way. We can't get around that fact. He responds to his praying. And so don't let God's sovereignty and his control and his power stop you from getting involved in bringing about his will in prayer. Use it as a reason to pray. If those things weren't true, we wouldn't pray. It is a reason to pray, not to not pray. Now, I'm someone who constantly tends towards independence from God, to self-dependence. I can happily take care of myself for quite some periods of time. And to my shame, I can go many days without a thought of dependence on God. And I can go even more days without exercising the humbling practice of prayerful dependence on God. It is dangerous to live that way. It is deadly. Hezekiah prays, and so should we. Don't be like me, be like Hezekiah. And so there's one thing we can learn from Hezekiah's example, and there's probably many more, but we're going to move on. Because if that's all we did in this section, if that's all we noticed, if all we did this morning was walk out going, don't be like Sennacherib, who was proud and independent of God, be like Hezekiah, who was dependent on God. If we finished there, we'd be missing Isaiah's entire point. Because there's something very subtle in these chapters which forces us to consider what's going on under the surface. Why has Hezekiah written it? Why has Isaiah written this the way he's written it? So you're going to have to follow me closely here, because I'm going to visually do it for you. In chapters 36 and 37, moving from left to right, we see the Assyrian army crisis and what happens there. And God delivers Hezekiah. He smashes down Sennacherib, right? Then in the next chapter, we learn about his illness. And he prays, right? Now let's have another look at that prayer. Chapter 38, verse 5 and 6. Go tell Hezekiah, this is what the Lord, the God of your father David, says. I have heard your prayer and seen your tears. I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend this city. Now, the subtle detail is in the word will. It's a future word. But the word that it's talking about has already happened here and here. It's in the past. We've already read about that. Isaiah, get your game together, right? Now, we've already seen the deliverance. So this event, his prayer, his illness, it actually happens in time back here before chapter 36 and 37. So when we read through these chapters, we're not actually just moving straight through time. We're kind of going back and forward a little bit. So we've got to ask the question, why? Why did Hezekiah write like that? Why did he jumble it up? Is it that he was on the way to class in one of those classic American colleges and he bumped into the bully and all of his papers went over, or his scrolls, I should say, and he picked them up and he went, that'll do, staple, done, submit. Did he have a deadline, you know, that kind of thing? No. The answer is in chapter 39, the last chapter we're looking at. And here's the answer up front. Isaiah wants to end the story of Hezekiah with his failure to depend on God. That's the answer. Let's take a look at verse 1, chapter 39. There's some challenging names here. At that time, Marduk Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent Hezekiah letters and a gift, because it heard of his illness and recovery. Hezekiah received the envoys gladly and showed them what was in his storehouses, the silver, the gold, the spices, the fine oil, his entire armory, and everything found among his treasures. Get this last bit. There was nothing in his palace or in his kingdom that Hezekiah did not show them. Now, if you're aware of Jewish history and where we're headed in Isaiah and continuing to think about this, the name Babylon, if you're familiar with that, this is one of those facepalm moments for Hezekiah, right? Because two things are happening. First, Hezekiah's being dumb. Being a king, 101, if you're a king in a tumultuous time politically and there's a lot happening and there's a nation running around wrecking everyone, don't show anyone how rich you are, because they will want it and they will come for it, and that's what happens 25 years later, right? Hezekiah's been done. But secondly, and more significantly, Hezekiah has become proud and independent. When his health is restored, when his nation isn't under threat and it's in prosperity, he receives the foreigners gladly. And in a little act of, oh, maybe I can make an alliance out of this, right? Instead of giving testimony to God's goodness in provision and in healing him, he boasts about his successes. He shows off his successes. He's like a person who gives a full tour of their house. You know, come on in. Oh, yeah, pretty awesome lobby. I know. Marble. No, people don't do that these days. But check out the newly renovated kitchen. Cost an arm a leg, but Got to keep the wife happy, you know. Here's my 5,000-inch TV. It curves all the way around. And here's weird glasses so that I can see it all. And here's my full-size billiard table. Let's have a hit. Smashed you. Pretty good. Hezekiah takes pride and parades in his successes to these envoys that come and visit. He is filled with that same willful pride that we read about earlier. His behavior, it's beyond dumb, it's beyond foolish, it's tragic. Because God will destroy those who do not depend on him. And that is the judgment we find. Keep reading from chapter 39, we're going to look at verse 5. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord Almighty. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your predecessors have stored up till this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, who will be born to you, will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Hezekiah has taken a turn for the worse. God pronounces his judgment. Babylon will come and take everything. Nothing will be left. And this judgment will actually bring the whole nation to the lowest point in their history, the Babylonian exile. Now, the northern kingdom, they're gone. The southern kingdom's going to be gone, carried off, scattered. Hope will be all but gone for them. And in view of all the seriousness of that, the closing words of Isaiah's account of Hezekiah, they sting the worst. Have a look, verse 8. "The word of the Lord you have spoken is good," Hezekiah replied. "For he thought, there will be peace and security in my lifetime." There will be peace and security in my life. What a jerk. What a jerk. He couldn't care less about God's judgment because he will be dead before it happens. Isaiah drives this point home painstakingly because of the contrast to Hezekiah's concern for his own health, you know, brought to his knees crying in prayer compared to, "Ah, that's good. It's not going to happen in my lifetime." Hezekiah is a failure. And so here's what I want us to see. It's why Isaiah has put these events around in a particular order. So I've got a few graphs for you. Help me out, Martin. Here we go. Graph number one. There it is. No, there it is. I wrote it myself. Hezekiah, here we go. You got dependent, independent. You got the timeline across. So let's put it up. This is the way, put up the next slide. This is the way it would be if we looked at it in time. So you can see down the bottom, we get chapter 38 first, then chapter 39, and then chapters 36 and 37. We've got the sickness, the Babylonian thing, then the Assyrian attack. And you kind of get a really good example of Hezekiah's dependence, don't you? And then he drops down, he relies on himself, he has a bit of a sad moment. But then he comes back up, and we're all good. And how we left at the end of that, like, oh, Hezekiah, he had his moments, but he's a pretty good guy. Next slide. This is the way Isaiah writes it. Chapter 36 through to 39. We've got the Assyrian attack, great example of dependence on God. We've got his sickness, great example of dependence on God. We've got the Babylonian envoys, terrible example. We've got the final verse, even more terrible. He ends this way. And what does that do? That leaves a sour taste in our mouths, doesn't it? It leaves the whole story on a downward note. It leaves the whole of chapters 1 to 39 on a low note, Hezekiah's failure. The story's front-loaded with his successes, but that's where we end. You can get rid of that so people stop getting distracted. But that's why it would be so wrong for us to stop before chapter 39. If all we did was say, be like Hezekiah, we'd miss the whole point. Because even someone as good as Hezekiah, the best king Judah's ever seen and ever will see, even he cannot have and exercise perfect dependence on God. And so the message isn't be like Hezekiah, it's more like you are Hezekiah. And that's a bad thing. Right? The message is loud and clear. No matter how good you are, even if you're the best king, the story will end the same. We all mutiny against God. And so Isaiah's message, it ultimately urges us to look past Hezekiah. He isn't the ultimate poster boy. Look past Hezekiah. Look past him for hope. The promised hope from chapter 7, the Emmanuel. The promised root from Jesse in chapter 11. The one for whose sake in our chapters here in chapter 37, 35, you can have a quick look. The one on whose sake God defends Jerusalem. He says, for my sake and for the sake of my servant, of David, my servant. Isaiah casts our vision back towards God's promises to David and forward to Jesus. That's why we read Matthew 4 earlier. Because in it, we see Jesus tempted to the nth degree to not depend on God, to depend on himself or to depend on Satan. That's kind of how the story goes. But Jesus doesn't budge. He remains dependent on God. And he does so all his life. Paul tells us in Philippians 2 that Jesus was fully dependent in obedience to his Father right to the point of death. There is no point of failure in Jesus' story. There's no rearranging of his life events that leaves us with a sour taste in our mouth. Right? Jesus is completely different to Hezekiah. He depends on God always. And so here is the final message, the ultimate message for us today. It is this: depend on Jesus. Depend on Jesus. Not be like Hezekiah, not do your best to depend on God and not yourself, but rather depend on Jesus, because the clear message of God's salvation is that when we depend on Jesus, when we put our faith in him, we are actually brought into and under his perfect dependence on God. And that is great news, because God saves those who depend on him. God saves those who depend on him in Jesus. And so it's not about our moments of doubt. It's not about our dips and failures. It's not about whether we feel guilt over whether we pray enough. It is all about Jesus, his achievements, and clinging to him. And we have the Spirit of God to help us do that. It is about Jesus. So let's come back to Sennacherib's question to Hezekiah. You'll remember it from verse 5. Who are you depending on? Are you depending on yourself? Have you bought into the world's wisdom that independence is where it's at, no matter what? Are you growing out of your need for God like our country is? Or have you got God's view of dependence? Will you buy into God's wisdom and seeing the world clearly as it is, seeing God clearly as he is, seeing yourself clearly as you are, depending on him always for salvation? One, the independence of God will lead to destruction. The other, dependence on God will lead to salvation. That's where we're at. And so can I urge you to depend on Jesus? Pray to God, express your dependence on him in that. Humble yourself before him in that. And ask him to save you through Jesus. I'm going to pray. Father, we thank you for Isaiah's message this morning. We pray that we'd learn from Hezekiah's example, but not rely on ourselves as we seek to be dependent on you. We pray that you would make us dependent on Jesus, that we would fix our eyes on him, trusting in him always. And by his Spirit, Lord, help us to always be united to Jesus, that we might always have perfect dependence on you. And help us to marvel and take joy in the salvation that we have in him. Amen. Amen.